Well, we're continuing this morning in our series through the book of Judges. So if you have access to a Bible, and if you don't, you can find one, I think, in the seat underneath the seat in front of you. Judges chapter 3 is where we are today. But before we get to our primary text, I want to sort of set the stage and make a few comments. First, I apologize. For the last 2 weeks, I feel like I've yelled a lot. I listened back to the sermons to be critical of myself. And that's hard, actually, for me to do, but I do it. And I noticed I was raising my voice a lot. I must be excited about something, but it's not about you. I was probably yelling at myself. That's how this works. So if you ever hear me start raising my voice, you know that I'm starting to feel guilty about something. And that'll give you a little transparency into me. But one of the subjects that we've been talking about, and this is important in the book of Judges, it's really important throughout the entire First Testament, and very important to us, is the question of what it means to hear God's voice, what it means for God to speak, and what the difference is between the way God spoke to the writers of Scripture and the way that God speaks to us today. There certainly are probably some similarities, but there must be differences since I'm unaware of anyone writing Scripture today. And so that's going to be our subject tonight at Wisdom Seekers, if you're able to come, at 5 o'clock, hearing the voice of God. And I'll have a couple of video clips talking about that. But that came up in the sermon last week. I know that's continued to be a challenging thing when I talk about God speaking, at least in terms of the way He spoke to the prophets and apostles, as being rare in the history of the church. So this will be an interesting conversation. I hope many will be there tonight. As we set the stage for our passage today in Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, I've been thinking about the tendency of humans to act in a group. And because of some recurrent incidences of mob violence over, well, there have been a number in recent decades, but throughout history, really, that has precipitated a diversity of studies on what it is that causes humans to give up their free will and to suddenly gather a group mentality. For those who are into Star Trek, how do we go from being individuals to being Borg? How does that happen where we lose our ability to freely think and we just sort of follow the crowd? Why is peer pressure such a powerful influence in the lives not only of the young, but of all of us? And studies have found time and time again that in most circumstances, humans instinctively are driven to follow the crowd. 2014 article in the Wall Street Journal by Allison Gopnik entitled Humans Naturally Follow Crowd Behavior reported that A.C. Gallup, during the days when he was at Princeton University, did a study in which they placed individuals in crowded areas like shopping malls, train stations, places like that. And they pay people to just stand in one place and look at a specific point on the ceiling. And when there's only one or two doing that, they're more or less ignored. But as a crowd gathers and starts looking, once they hit about 15 people, which seemed to be the breaking point, all of a sudden everybody in the place starts looking. They just can't help themselves. There's nothing there, but they're all staring at it anyway. Why do we do that? Why do we feel this internal pressure to be connected with other people? Why do we feel pressure to look where they're looking? They also did a study in which they gave people just seconds to see a face. And the face was turned one way, the eyes were turning another. Just a second to see it. And then they asked the people, which way were they looking? And almost 9 times out of 10, they knew every time. How can you pick that up that fast? We're tuned to it. ABC News did another study similar to this, and they were imitating a study done by Dr. Gregory Burns of Emory University, and they gathered a group of people for a spatial reasoning test, and there were 20 questions. So they gave them a 3D image, and they asked them what it would look like if it were turned around, things like that. And so the first 10 questions they did privately. They just had the pictures or whatever, and they answered on their own. They had no involvement with the group. The second 10 questions, they had to publicly say what their answer was, and they went in turn. Now, really, only one person in the study was being tested. His name was Tony. Everybody else was in on it. And so Tony took his first written test, and he got 9 out of 10 of the questions correct. But then in the group test, they put Tony last, and they had the other group members give their answers out loud before Tony got his test. And he heard all the answers, and they were all paid to give the same wrong answer. And Tony, at the end of that, got only 1 out of 10 questions correct because he questioned his own judgment when the whole crowd was going against him. And so he deliberately put down the wrong answer that he knew to be wrong 7 times. Why? Those results, Dr. Burns did those tests over and over, and those results were consistent throughout. Not always 90% on the first test, sometimes 70. Not always one question right in the second set, sometimes 2. But always ridiculously diminished once he knew what other people thought the right answer was. Why do we do that? Why do we question our own right answer when other people seem to be agreeing that another answer is right? Why do we do that? It's actually an issue that in some ways dominates the First Testament book of Judges and Samuel and Kings. Because what happens over and over and over again in the history of Israel, and I think throughout human history, is that we tend to follow the crowd. If you have Bibles and you're ready now, I think I've set the stage. I'm always trying to arrange the furniture so we can see the text. In some ways, I'm manipulating you, but I hope I'm doing it for good reason. So Judges chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. And if you're able to do this, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of the Word this morning. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We'll invite you to be seated. Now, this is a strange sort of story. There's almost no detail in it, right? I mean, what do we learn really about Othniel after that story? He defeated a guy with a name nobody can pronounce? Yeah. These earliest stories in the book of Judges are really sparse. There's not much going on in them. The one we read today concerning Othniel had very little detail. Now, as Judges progresses, and we'll see this, the stories get longer and more complicated, each one longer and more complicated than the one before it. It almost progresses. But these early ones, almost no details. Now, to my reading of Judges, I suspect that this story has been deliberately stripped down, and it helps us to understand why Judges was written. So the first goal of the book of Judges is not that we remember what happened. The first goal of the book of Judges is that we might remember what happened meant. And so the details of Othniel's life, I suspect the authors probably had more detail than they gave us. I think they deliberately stripped down this story. Why? Because I think they wanted to be certain that we would understand the pattern that repeated itself in the life of Othniel. Because that same pattern will be present in every story in the book of Judges, but will be harder and harder to see the more details we get. And so I think here at the beginning, we get this short story of Othniel so that we will not miss the pattern that helps us to understand the entire purpose of the book of Judges. And so my sense is that they probably knew more than they said, but they strip it down so that we'll see the pattern. Today we're going to look at 2 things, and it deals with the crowd mentality that I talked about at the beginning. We'll get back to that. It deals with Israel's tendency to fall into sin over and over again, and what it is that gets them out of it, how they stay faithful for a little while, and what causes them to go back to faithlessness. It's going to be all about that. So our first point today is going to talk about the pattern of Israel. A pattern revealed to us in the tale of Othniel and in so many others. And then as we wrestle with that reality, we're going to move to the New Testament and look at the proposal for the New Testament authors that might help us to avoid the pattern of the Israelites. So let's start with the pattern of Israel. So in the passage we just read together, there's a pattern there. And it's a pattern that repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. Essentially, it's this. The people live into disobedience to the law of Moses. At Mount Sinai, they were given a bunch of guidelines and laws that were intended to govern their lives together. And they live in rebellion against those things. Maybe not all of them, but enough of them. And because of that, God hands them over to their enemies. And they're persecuted by their enemies, sometimes enslaved, sometimes terrible things happening to them. And that is part of God's discipline for their rejection of the law. And then the Israelites, under that oppression, cry out to God for help. And God is merciful on them, and He sends help in the form of a judge or a tribal leader, some sort of a champion who comes and delivers them from their enemies. And then as long as that judge is alive, there's peace, and the people are more or less faithful to the law. But as soon as that judge dies, or the influence of that judge wanes, the people go right back to where they were before God sent them a deliverer, and they start living in sin all over again. That's the pattern, and it's repeated all through the book of Judges. In fact, it's repeated all through the book of Samuel. It's repeated all through the book of Kings. It's repeated even throughout human history. Even in the church, in Acts, and in the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, we see the same pattern beginning to repeat itself very early in our history. And in the midst of that pattern, which is repeated throughout Judges, we find two things over and over again without a leader. Israel fell into chaos. The phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel, so everybody did as he saw fit. So without a leader, Israel was chaos. It was anarchy. There were no consistent ethics. People just followed their guts. And you're going to love to see where that world goes in the book of Judges, because, man, it gets worse and worse and worse. But then with a leader, it's not as though the leader solves the problem. But with a leader, Israel is better if the leader is better. And if that leader is faithful to God, then the people more or less are faithful. But if the leader is evil, then rather than being chaotically, sporadically, sometimes obedient, and mostly disobedient, they all become uniformly disobedient. So Israel without a leader is listless, disobedient, and judged by God constantly. With a leader, they're better if the leader's better. But if the leader's not better, they're worse. This is the pattern over and over and over and over again. And what it begins to reveal in the history of Israel is that people need a leader, but people cannot sacrifice their moral deliberations to a leader. So how do we balance it? That's the question we're really asking today. Ravi Zacharias wrote a blog article that went viral. Millions and millions of readers, I think, within a week, entitled How Wide the Divide. And he was responding to the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriage. And he wrote this article in response to that decision when it happened, and it went crazy. And in the midst of that article, he quoted a British philosopher by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And these are the words he quoted. Powerful words. I think they'll be helpful to us this morning. And Chesterton is writing in the past when abortion was being discussed and no-fault divorce was coming in and all those sorts of things. That's what he's writing to, but you'd be surprised how prophetic these words are. For under the smooth legal surface of our society, there are already moving very lawless things. We are always near the breaking point when we care only for what is legal and nothing for what is lawful. Unless we have a moral principle about such delicate matters as marriage and murder, the whole world will become a welter of exceptions with no rules. There will be so many hard cases that everything will go soft. When we care only for what is legal and nothing for what is lawful, Chesterton says we're in trouble. Chesterton's warning, and I think Zacharias' realization, is that we tend to determine our ethical frame of reference by those who have been placed in authority over us. Now, that's not to say that we stay in step with those authorities, but wherever they tend to be, we tend to be within a line of sight of them. which means if leaders tend towards godliness, then more or less we're more inclined that way. If leaders tend towards ungodliness, then we are more or less inclined that way. And Chesterton says that we need to push against that by recognizing that simply what a leader says is legal does not define for us what is ethical, what is lawful, what is right to do. The law does not do our ethical deliberating for us as individuals. And yet, Israel needed leaders. What's the proper relationship? Israel's ethical behaviors, this is the pattern of Israel. We see it throughout the First Testament. We even see it in the earliest days of the church. Israel's ethical behaviors circled around their leaders the way that sort of planets revolve around the sun. With no leader, it was like a planet shot off into the galaxy, into the darkness. No patterns running every way, affected by every wisp of gravity. But with a leader, the closer that leader was to the law of Moses, the closer Israel revolved around the law of Moses. The further the leader was from the law of Moses, the further away the general behavior of the people got from God's way. With no leader, they were chaos. With a leader, they were as faithful as the leader himself or herself in the case of Judges. Deborah is a leader in Judges. So the conclusion of the prophets in the First Testament seems to be twofold based on this pattern. People need leaders. Leaders need God. And people cannot sacrifice their responsibility to be moral to laws. That's all we get from the First Testament. That's not much of a solution. That's more lists of problems, and that's what the First Testament does. It presents us with the issues. But I think in the New Testament, a proposal is made that should help us as Christians to balance our responsibility, both to lead and to be led. To be those who need leaders, and to be those who do not sacrifice our moral deliberation to them. Romans chapter 13, if you have those Bibles open, ask you to turn to that. And I'm turning to Romans. This is written by Paul. It'd be useful to study the whole book of Romans so we know exactly the context in which Paul says this. But I see Romans 13 as a good summary of what we see generally taught in the life of Jesus and in the New Testament generally. Romans chapter 13, Paul is trying to help his people. He has just kind of done a huge theological treatise on the relationship between Israel and the church. He's come to Romans 12. He's dealt with a whole lot of cantankerous, divisive issues. And then he says in Romans 12 that Christians should be unified, that they should be peacemakers, that insofar as it's possible with us, we should live at peace with all people. We should present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We should overcome evil with good, never evil with evil. We should forgive. These are all the teachings of Romans 12. And then, of course, the question that has to be asked is, well, what's our relationship to a government as tyrannical as the Romans? Caesar thought he was God. I mean, we have presidents who probably think they're God, but the Romans agreed with him that he was God. And they said, Caesar is Lord. That's the government under which the Christians lived. It was an oppressive government. During the time of Romans, it sounds like the Jewish people were being forced out of Rome because of controversy about Jesus. And eventually the Christians would be persecuted by this government. Christianity would be outlawed. It's not a good government. So what would you expect Paul to say when you live under tyrants like that? A ruler who thinks he's God, a government that's hostile to Christianity, where it's illegal to do half the things God commands you to do. What would you expect Paul to say? Rebel, revolt, rise up. This is what he says in Romans 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's an interesting passage, but you'll notice a recurrent pattern. It's the same thing we see in Judges. Obviously, the idealized Christian community is not leaderless. We are a priesthood of believers, but it's not leaderless. Paul does not imagine a world in which there are no leaders. In fact, he says that governments are ordained by God and authorities are ordained by God. And so the apostles come up with this wonderful proposal, and I think they learned it from the life and example of Jesus and his relationship with the Jewish authorities and his relationship with the Roman authorities. And Paul more or less says that Christians should submit to and obey the governing authorities generally. Our general stance before human authority should be submission. That's our general stance. But Paul's also subversive here, because he remembers that those authorities are not ordained by themselves. They're instituted by God. So they are not allowed to legislate people to go against God. So there's a subversive sense too. The principle seems to be that we should submit to and obey governing authorities as a general disposition, and only to disobey those same authorities if they overstep their God-given authority to govern and they attempt to force followers of Jesus by law to disobey God. So it's a submissive stance and it's a subversive stance. And it defines in many ways what it should mean for Christians to be citizens of any nation on earth, members of any community. We submit to those placed in authority over us, whether they've been elected or they've been put in position by fiat. We submit to them in any way we can, short of disobeying the teachings of Jesus as they've been delivered to us by the prophets and apostles of God in the Christian Bible. Why? Because humans need leadership. That's the pattern of Israel. It's taught over and over and over again. And in every season where there was no leadership, chaos reigned. So humans need leaders, but they cannot sacrifice their ethical judgments to leaders. In other words, we are to take a general posture of submission while at the same time never sacrificing our responsibility to deliberate ethically with respect to the requirements of God for us. We submit to what is legal, but we do not allow what is legal to define what for us is lawful. The government does not get to say what is right for us to do before God. A good example of the principle I'm seeing here can be seen in Peter and John's behavior in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, two of the apostles of Jesus, have been preaching about Jesus and they've been causing division in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And that's a problem for the leaders. I mean, you know this, right? Leaders really only bother with you if you're upsetting the stable order of society, right? If you make their work harder, they're going to come down on you. And that's what was happening for Peter and John. They were destabilizing Judaism at the time. And so the Sanhedrin arrested them and called them in front of them. And what they said was, you can't preach in this name anymore. It's too destabilizing. You've got to stop. And Peter and John's response to them is so wonderfully emblematic of the principle that we've been talking about. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. What a wonderful response. They don't claim that the government has no right to judge. They say, you have to decide, it's your authority to decide whether or not you're going to punish us for obeying God instead of you. That's your purview. You never have a story of an apostle resisting arrest. You never have a story of an apostle refusing to be taken in. They submit to their authority to do these things, but they would not allow the laws of the land to force them to not do what Jesus had commanded them to do. It's your right to judge. If you want to punish us, if you want to kill us, that's your authority, but we're still going to preach in this name. That is the kind of resistance that they offered. I think the principle we see flowing out of Romans and out of Acts, and really out of the ministry of Jesus himself, who allowed himself to be executed by Romans, who had no authority to do that, technically, since he was God, is this. God ordains people to lead communities. And the First Testament seems insistent that God does that because as humans we have consistently demonstrated the need for that. We need organizing principles. We need leadership. But those leaders remain under God in all things, which means that we are both called to submit to leadership and to refuse to submit if submission would require us to disobey God. I'm reminding myself of this as I look at the election season we're in. And I look at the possible people who will be our president. And what does it mean for me as a Christian to submit to that? So the pattern of Israel is that without a leader, it was chaos. Everyone did what they wanted to do. It was pluralism at its best. It was relativism at its best. And the world went crazy. You just wait for the stories. Look at what people decided sounded good to them when nobody was there to hold them in line. But with leaders, they were only ever as good as their leaders because once they had a leader, they just sacrificed all of their ethical determination to that person and they let them lead. We find great comfort in group consensus. Great comfort in it. So much comfort, in fact, that most of us will surrender our ethical deliberation to it. And this drive is particularly powerful when the consensus draws nearest to our nature. We're most apt to rebel against community consensus when the community is consenting to do things we don't want to do, when it goes against our nature. But when consensus moves toward our nature, our freedom seems easily eroded. We almost give it up instinctively. And leadership and law ideally are intended to work against that, to call us to more than our baser instincts, to call us to a more unified and cohesive purpose that benefits more people than just us and our family, but a much broader vision that we have a hard time keeping in view when we make our own choices. That's what leadership and law ideally are intended to do, to work against that tendency of reducing our behavior to the lowest common denominator. However, simply surrendering our ethical judgment to leaders and governments deteriorates our moral fortitude and allows too much power to pool at the top. And then when the leader is gone, we spiral out of control because we've lost all ability to decide for ourselves. We've let the government tell us what's right and what's wrong. And so every time you see a movie about a zombie apocalypse, what happens? The people start eating each other, right? Because it's what people do. It's actually a pretty good metaphor. So what does this mean for us? How do we create within ourselves the posture of submission generally before authorities and yet at the same time not giving over to them the responsibility to determine finally and ultimately what God wants for each of us? How do we do that? I don't know, but we've got to practice it. I'll just give you an example from my own life, something that I did. I'm not telling you to do it, and I'm not a very good example of most things, so you take it for what it's worth. But I realized that in my own self, I did not really have a posture of submission. Those of you who are in the Wednesday night class with me, and I was very vulnerable with you, I told you I hate being told what to do. My whole life is designed around meeting everybody's expectations so no one will ever complain. Because I can't stand being told what to do. So I anticipate. If I knew my mother was going to ask me to clean my room on Saturday, I cleaned it on Friday night so I didn't have to hear her say it. And if she told me to clean it, then I didn't want to do it. Right? Some of you are like that, I hope. Am I the only one in the room? So anyway, I recognize that that's my nature. That my nature, I don't like being told what to do. My instinct is to say no if someone asked me to do something, even if I would have done it 10 times had they not asked. That's just my nature. I knew that about myself. I've learned it. My wife knows it about me. I could be a jerk. And so I realized something. I had to work on that. How are you going to work on that? Well, I seeking the Lord and reading passages like this, I said, well, I've got to submit to something I hate in the world that doesn't affect my faith. So I decided I would stop speeding. Because technically somebody put a posted sign up and said, this is the limit. That's an authority. And I almost never agreed with them. Almost never. Very rarely I've ever driven on a road where I thought this is too fast. It always seems to me about 10 miles an hour too slow. Sometimes more. And so I was driving like the Israelites were living in the land of the judges when there was no king. I was just going by my instincts, right? And my instincts were 90 on the highway and 50 on a 30 and sometimes 15 on a 25. I don't know why. Just going by my guts. Chaos. No leadership. And I said, well, let's just pretend those signs are law. Let's just pretend. And I started doing that, and some things happened to me, and I just want to share with you what started to happen to me. First, I recognized that obeying the laws is a lot of effort. I guess I wasn't doing it because I have to pay attention. I realized I never looked at the speedometer. I never had any clue how fast I was going. I was just going by my guts. If I knew how fast I was going, it was completely incidental, or I just drove past a cop. And so I realized, boy, it takes a lot of discipline to look at the speedometer. Matter of fact, I told myself I was looking at it so much it was dangerous. I probably should speed to be safer. But then I said, no, we're going to follow the law. So I drove that way for a while, and some things started to happen for me. First, my instincts started to change, and the speed limit started to feel right to me. It took about 2 years for that to happen, just so you know. But after about 2 years of this, they started to feel right, and I started to be able to tell when I was going faster. I couldn't believe it. 55 felt fast to me. How does that happen? Well, when you never go over it, it starts to feel fast. And then I started to feel what everybody must feel when you're trying to do the right thing and you're surrounded by people that don't want you to do that. I felt the peer pressure. Have you ever tried driving 55 in rush hour on a highway? Well, you should try it. Because it's horrible. People, I mean, they're honking and they're beeping and they're flashing their lights, and I feel like I'm a risk out here. I'm a danger to these people. I should speed just so they don't all die. Like, and I felt the pressure to break the law, and everybody wanted me to do it. Everybody wanted me to do it. They were all encouraging me to do it. I took the horns as like clapping. Come on, buddy, you can get up there. And when they gave me the finger, I thought, well... I mean, there's pressure to go with the crowd, to follow the group, right? All of us are breaking the law. What's wrong with you, you nut? I'm late. But what I noticed is that I used to be part of that group. I was such an aggressive driver. I don't know why Jen married me, but you can remember this, Jen. When we would drive home from college, I was all over people. I mean, I'd yell, what are you doing, idiot? You know, and Jen would sometimes be like, I've never seen this side of you. You remember that conversation? Yeah, well, you never had driven with me yet. There it was. And what I noticed started to happen to me when I started obeying the speed limits is that a lot of that aggression just disappeared because I wasn't running anybody down. Nobody was ever in my way. I was always in their way. And that's a different feeling. You know? And I stopped being so stressed. And I started to be calm. And then I started to realize that things take a certain amount of time and that by going faster, I can't actually time warp. And I have to leave enough time to get where I'm going. And I started planning earlier. Now, my whole family's still stressed when I want to get out the door on time because I know how long it takes. But it was easier for me, and I started to not worry about it. Like, I was driving to work the other day, and I'm going 55 on 106. Yeah, I'm that guy. You all hate him. And they're trying to get around. You know, they're just kind of doing their thing. You can tell. I don't know if he's late or what he is, but he's going over and then coming back and going over and coming back, and he's right on my tail, and then he's over here, and then he's over there, and I'm getting stressed, right? I'm like, my goodness, how fast could I go to make him stop? That's what I keep thinking, right? And then finally, he squirts around me in the middle of traffic, scoots in front of the car in front of me, just barely, almost gets hit. And then when we finally got on 393 and I continued to Sam's Club, He was a car length in front of me. Oh, that was a lot of wasted anxiety for that guy. I didn't really get him much, but boy, he must have been worked up. I'm surprised he didn't have a heart attack. And I realized, man, that used to be me. I feel so at peace driving. I don't ever get angry. I'm not worried about road rage. It all started when I started driving the speed limits. What I started to notice... And you, I'm not telling you all you have to drive the speed limits. I've argued with my father for 30 years, and he's never going to do it. So I'm done. I understand you'd be a Christian in speed. But what I want you to realize is that we have to fight our temptation to be rebellious, like we're trying to take a city in the promised land. We need to wage war against it. And that means we're going to have to make sacrifices to see it through. You and I are never going to be the kind of citizens that God has asked us to be if we don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to be those kind of people. This was one way I worked on it. It's been useful for me. I'm still not perfect. I've transferred all of my aggression for being late to my family for not getting in the car on time. I'm still working on it, but I'm more patient. Can Jen testify to that? More patient than I was. We work on this stuff because we realize that the fruits of the Spirit are peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But if we don't want to change our lives to make that more likely, how can God transform us? And the Israelites realize that you need an attitude of submission in this world to leadership. Our disobedience can't simply be rooted in the idea that I would have done it differently. Well, welcome to the world! There's no one who would do it the way you would do it every time except you. And you don't get to be God. You will always have to submit. I have to submit. Everybody has to submit. I tell my kids who have this dream that when they get out of our house, there'll be no more rules. And I said, the consequences get bigger for disobedience when you leave home. You know, instead of timeouts, they put you in prison. You know? We need leadership. We must admit it. None of us are wise enough. None of us are strong enough. None of us are spirit-filled enough to make all of our own decisions. We need leadership. And sometimes we're going to be led by people like Caesar, who are idiots. But we still have to have a general attitude of submission. What we can never do is give them the authority to determine our morality. There we must resist. But we must generally obey. Now, I am convinced I would speed if I felt like obedience to God required it. Maybe you can think of options and opportunities and moments where I should speed. And believe me, if I'm convinced that my obedience requires it, I will. But honestly, how many times does it? So this is the kind of stuff we're talking about. And the judges, if we read Judges, we have got to find a way to submit to the principles. And most of us live in constant denial of our natures. Most of us think when we sit in that armchair and we look at a football team play, that we really could coach it. That if they listened to us, they would really win more. Have you read the Bible? You wouldn't do, you just make different mistakes. Like, maybe. The point is, we need leaders. We need people who submit themselves to the full-time task of governing. We need that. And they can't do that if we are not generally submissive to it. They need us to do that. It's when we refuse to submit that the government gets worse than it could be. That's my point. But they also need us to hold them in check and never let them be God for us. That balance that the apostles were able to strike set a pattern for what it is to be a citizen and a Christian. We are not naturally rebels, but we do follow God before anyone else. What will you do tomorrow to battle your insubordination? What will you do to battle the general feeling you and I both have that we know better than anyone else what's best for us? How will you battle that? Because that is your enemy and mine. We need leaders. But we also need to take responsibility for our own morality. Which means that simply because something is legal does not mean it's right for us. For Jen and I, we had decided, and this is just for us, that even though it's legal to do in vitro fertilization when we were having fertility issues, we didn't think it was ethical. So legal didn't matter to us, though the doctors were amazed at it. They're like, what do you mean? This is perfectly legal. There's nothing wrong with this. And I was like, well, it's not right for us. We can't let them decide simply by passing a law what's right for us. But at the same time, we must submit to them in all things we can. If we can strike this balance, folks, we can bear the witness that Jesus bore before Pilate. When he stood up for what his rights were in a way, and he talked about what Pilate truly was, a man under God, with only authority given by God, and yet he submitted to the sentence he gave him. We must fight our rebelliousness, because in the end, what sin is rebelliousness. It's what it is. The refusal to let anyone, even God, tell me what's best for me. Adam and Eve struggled with it in the garden, at the tree. Every generation of Israelites have struggled with it. You and I struggle with it still. Because in our eyes, we are the smartest, most discerning, most spirit-filled person we've ever met. And we might say it's not true, but our lives bear it differently. So how are you going to combat it? Find a way. Fight with God. Take that city. Don't make a treaty with it, folks. And I think you'll start to see the Spirit of God working in you in unexpected ways if you fight the battles that are in front of you to fight. Now, there are cities we can't conquer, like Jericho's and things like that. They look impossible. But when you take the small towns, the weaponry for the big ones will be built. And you'll find they're not as intimidating as they were before you started to fight the little skirmishes. Battle what you must battle. And God will guide you. You can't do this on your own. But I don't think He'll do it without you. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you reach into each of our lives and show us the hills you want us to take, the entrenched attitudes and behaviors you want us to fight against. Would you help us to discover some small way that's within our ability to fight against it? And would you give us the victory? Heavenly Father, we do long to be a people of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to notice the things in our lives that war against those fruits of the Spirit, those toxic things that poison the fruit as it grows. And help us, Heavenly Father, to have the courage to wage war no matter what the cost, that we might see the land of our heart made pure before you. Help us to refuse to make treaties with your enemies, treaties with those habits and attitudes and behaviors that war against the kingdom of God and prevent its coming. Help us, Heavenly Father, to pursue you in these small areas that we might know your freedom in the large areas of our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.